Father, we come to you again this day, and we thank you, Lord, for your marvelous grace. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming, that we might have this marvelous life, eternal life, the very life of God that he imparts to us as he takes our sin. And dear Father, we come again today as needed people. Every day we live in this world, it's waxing worse and worse. We need to hear from you. We need to know where we're at. We need to understand more about what's going on. Father, I am sure that many, what they hear a message on Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night during the week, we rub shoulders in this world, and Satan takes a lot of things from us. We don't focus like we should on you. And who knows, even though someone would get out of the harness spiritually and try to predict a day when Jesus was coming, we know this, you said you are coming. And you set it forth intimate. It could happen any time. And that's the reason you didn't let us know the time or the hour, because it could be any time. So we prepare to meet you. That way it helps us live life more cleaner and more holy and righteous that we can as much as possible in these frail bodies, which have not been redeemed as of yet. So this morning we ask Holy Spirit, help us exalt the one who's able and did do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you will. I want to read there in 2 Peter and Matthew 17, then I'll give you the topic of the message. Paul said, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declare unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, I wonder why he said that to the church at Corinth. One reason was that everything that Paul would talk about doctrine-wise, they didn't seem to get it. And so he said, I want you to know, the only thing I know, you get right down to it, one thing I know for sure is what Jesus Christ has done. And I believe that to preach him is the message that the Holy Spirit gives us to do. But in verse 3, he said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. You know, there's a lot of things that this world can do when you stand to preach the Word of God. And you preach on subjects at times that some don't like and some rather not hear, though they don't necessarily like them, then you can run in a lot of trouble doctrinally when you have mixed emotion of what people believe. And so the Apostle Paul just came right back to this basic. When someone did not accept something he said, I determine not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and being crucified. And when I say that, then I know I'm on solid ground. And Paul knew he was on solid ground when he said that. And then it says, my speech and my preaching was not enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power. That your faith, why is it demonstration? Not in word man's wisdom and speech that one can articulate so good that it catches our ears and we just love to hear someone speak. That's not the way the Apostle Paul was. He said, but when I spoke in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or mature, yet not the wisdom of this world. The wisdom you hear is not the wisdom of the world. It's not the wisdom of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. Watch this. Had they known him, he said, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Turn to 2 Peter with me quickly. In 2 Peter, and I like to look down about verse 15 and read 2 Peter chapter 1. And look down verse 15. Peter said, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. In my understanding, Peter said to these people, after I'm dead and gone, I have written these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that you may know the things that I've said. And watch the next verse. He said, for we have not followed cunning device fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. As if Peter said, when I'm dead and gone, and we're off the scene, there be some come along to tell you that there's nothing to this thing about Jesus Christ. In other words, what they told you, Peter and the apostles, especially Peter in this case, what they told you was a fable. It was a lie. Nothing to it. They dreamed it up in their own mind. They were with Christ a few years and give Christ all this credit because he was their livelihood. Peter said, I want you to know when I'm dead and gone, I've written this down so you know what we said is not fables. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And watch, he said, but we were eyewitness of his majesty. What we've written down, you can be sure. Yeah, we were with him 3.5 years. We also saw him crucified. We also saw him as he nailed to a cross, taken down and buried in a grave. But I want you to know, we were also eyewitness after his resurrection. We're not writing a fable. We're telling you the truth. And you mark it down. I'm writing you ahead of time as the Holy Spirit moves in your heart to know when someone comes and says, this is not true, this is a lie, this is a fable, it's mixed up in something else, and they kind of dreamed it up in their mind. He said, not so. He said, I was an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. I think that's good enough, don't you? And then he said, for he received from God the Father honor and glory, talking about Jesus, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. That's the Mount of Transfiguration. We'll turn there in just a minute. He said also, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto you do well, you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. Until the day dawn and the day star rise in your heart. As a matter of fact, he said that we have something that's even greater than what Peter saw, because he knew the Holy Spirit was coming. God had promised it, and he knew that the Holy Spirit would reveal these truths as being true for those who wanted it, and he'd let a person believe a lie if they want to do that too. God will do that, by the way. You person read this book and walk away from it and not believe it, God will let you believe a lie, but he wants you to believe the truth. And he encourages us to do so. And then he goes on, he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for this prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now turn to Matthew chapter 17, and we'll be here for just a little while. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them to a high mountain apart. And as was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, or Elijah, we know, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou will, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. This is what Peter was talking about that he also heard, we just read. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, rise, be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mount, Jesus charged them, saying, tell this vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. Now, my subject is found, the last 3 words in verse 8. Last week, I preached the message on seeing Jesus. Seeing Jesus. Today is an extension of that message, seeing Jesus only. And that's what we see here. He said at that time, as he came to them and told them to rise, not to be afraid, and they lifted up their eyes, they had bowed in fear, and they lifted up their eyes, and Elijah and Moses were gone, and they saw only Jesus. Seeing Jesus. Why would I say that today? Because, ladies and gentlemen, today, people feel that the church should accommodate them rather than to give them instructions of truth. You hear people saying all the time, what do you have to offer me? What is it you have to offer me? We had that asked this week, someone who attended our church a few months ago. What do you have to offer me? Instead of what is it can I give to God to serve him wherever he leads me to go? You see, it's not about us. It's about him. I've said that 50 times in the last few years. It's about him. God has given us talents. God has given us abilities. And he wants us to find the place that we're comfortable. We can serve the living God. And it's so much, Lord, what can I give to you? How can I show you my appreciation, what you've done for me if you're born again? Here I am, dear God. Whatever talent I've got, let me give it back to you. Let me find that place I can serve you and give it back to you for your glory. Whatever it is that I get doesn't really matter as long as I'm using it for you. Now, in these verses, you go back over to where Peter is at. Years had passed since Peter walked physically with Christ. About 27 years had passed when he wrote what he wrote there in 2 Peter. Years had passed since he had preached the message at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Years had passed when he penned these words that we see in 2 Peter. And he says this to those people, writing it down. By the way, not only did he say it to those in that day, he said it for us. Amen. He's saying to this, listen, I have seen Jesus as he is. Not just clothed in a body of flesh. Not just living in a tabernacle here that he dwelled in 33 and a half years. He's saying, I have seen Jesus Christ just like he is. That means full of the glory of God in a resurrected form. That's what he's talking about. In 2 Peter 1:16, he said he was eyewitness of his majesty. He says, I had a glimpse of the glory of God on the Mount of Transfiguration. If I look over in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 3, down about verse 2, we see this is what I think is the same thing that John has said. He said in verse 2, behold, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Why? For we, the saints of God, that are raised in the resurrection, the saints of God that have been changed and together meet the Lord in the air. He says, we shall see him as he is. Peter said, hey, I saw him as he is. I saw him on the Mount Transfiguration. I saw him in a glorified state. I saw his glory. I got a glimpse of his glory. One of these days we will see that, but it'd have to be the resurrection of the saints of God. Same thing John is saying, but we got to wait for it. But John and Peter saw that themselves. In Matthew chapter 17, the transfiguration not only shows us Jesus' deity, it shows us that he decorated his humanity. Jesus' deity decorated his humanity. His face shone as bright as the sun. It said his raiment was white as the light in verse 2. Can you imagine all of a sudden on the mountain, the dullness of the mountain and the things around that, and suddenly here comes, they see this tremendous, gigantic glory of light shining, and Christ's face is shining brighter than the sun. You can't even look at it, and his raiment is as white, and suddenly there's two men in the Old Testament, one by the name of Moses, one by the name of Elijah. Can you imagine what it must have been to see that? No wonder they fell on their face and afraid. Some people nowadays talking about having things with God, and they act like that they're bigger than God. I'll tell you, if God ever comes to you, ladies and gentlemen, you and me, myself, to me, and reveal himself to me somehow, know that I see in the flesh, I want you to know I won't be standing. I'll be prostrate in a position for a holy God in this body of flesh. The only thing that makes it possible for me to stand in the presence of God anytime is the blood of Jesus Christ. And when I stand there with a glorified body, then that's a different state. But this body has never been redeemed as of yet. And because of that, this body will fall in a position before God, give him reverence and holiness. Until he can come gently and touch us by the shoulder and say, now stand. Stand. He's not ashamed to recognize us, even a body of flesh, as brothers and sisters in the Lord. What a Savior we have. What a Savior. Four things quickly in seeing Jesus only this morning. If you go back to chapter 16, verse 28, you find that chapter 16, verse 28 puts chapter 17 in the proper place. It says that, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his glory. Chapter 17 again puts, chapter 16, 28 puts chapter 17 in its place. Notice immediately after Jesus said that in verse 1 of chapter 17, it says, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up to a high mountain. 6 days later. Now, a lot has been written about Matthew chapter 6, verse 28. and showing us things that went on at that particular time. A lot of things have been written trying to explain that. Some conclude that this was fulfilled when the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And there's others who try to explain it in other ways because of seeing the kingdom of God. But one thing is for sure, the kingdom of God is not on this earth now. Now, the kingdom of God lives in us who are saved. But when he talks about the kingdom of God and filling David's seat, he's coming back. He's going to rule and reign on this earth. And by the way, that's going to happen to 1,007 years and 1,000 years during the millennium. Tribulation, 7 years. 1,000 years of millennium. 1,007 years after Jesus takes the church from this earth, he's coming back to rule this earth, and we're going to come back with him. That's a promise that God has made for those who have been born again. So some conclude that this was fulfilled in A.D. 70 Jerusalem. Now, this may be good thinking, somebody, but ladies and gentlemen, Jesus' kingdom did not come back at that time. You know why? Because he's not ruling now. He's not ruling in a body sitting in Jerusalem on a throne now. He's ruling in our hearts for those who will submit to him, who will trust Christ as Savior. But I want to tell you, and they can't, this world can't see him except through what we manifest him in, these bodies of flesh. But when he comes back to rule and he sets that on David's throne, you're going to be able to see him with your physical eye. He's going to have a body that even those who have not been redeemed as yet and fulfilled the nation of Israel's promise that the king is going to come, he's going to be able to, they're going to be able to see him when he comes back at that particular time. Peter, James, and John did see him, though, in his coming glory of his kingdom here on this mount this morning. At this time, he's talking about he was transfigured before them. The Greek word for transfiguration is metamorphia. We get our English word metamorphosis from it. This word sets forth a change that comes to a substance without destroying the essence of that substance, without destroying the essence nature of that substance. We see that in life. I mean, you take charcoal, and you can take pure carbon, which is charcoal, pure carbon, and you can put it under great heat and pressure, and that black charcoal will turn into a brilliant, flashing diamond. What does it do? It literally changes that, comes to the substance without destroying their essential nature, their essential product. You ever thought about looking at a diamond and saying, that used to be just a pure old piece of black coal? Don't look like it, does it? But it did. I remember one time seeing a cartoon book I had of Superman. And he was showing his power. That's back years ago. We didn't have television. We had one thing we had was what you call comic books. I used to read comic books. I'd save them up in the wintertime of school so I'd have something to do in the summertime when I wanted to feel. You never did that, did you? And I forbid myself to read them while I was in school because I had to do studies. But when school got out summertime, I had a box full of those things. We'd swap them in school, and I had a box full. And every night, I'd try to read just one. I remember one time, Superman had been so strong, he took a piece of cold carbon and squeezed it so much pressure it became a diamond in his hand. That's powerful, isn't it? That's powerful, isn't it? Wouldn't you like people to do that? Amen. Well, this is what I'm saying. What happens is the change has come to the substance without destroying the essential nature of it. Again, you hold a pan, you go home today and take a piece of hard coal ice out and hold it in your hand. Then you put it in a pan and warm it. And then you just keep warming it till you see the water begin to evaporate. It doesn't care. I don't care if it's frozen ice. I don't care if it's water liquid in the pan. I don't care if it's steam rising out of the pan. It's all essential nature water. So the circumstances change, but it doesn't destroy the essence of its nature. Take a pile of sandstone, pulverize it, heat it, add a little lime and a little soda, and it becomes transparent glass. You put a seed, a little pot seed, in the dirt, a flower, fruit, or vegetable, whatever it may be, and it arises out of that soil. It has the same nature, but it changes its form in those circumstances. Where you got one, you'll have many. Without a doubt, a transformation. That's what this setting forth for Jesus' figure before these people. Without a doubt, a transformation comes to a man when he trusts Christ, or a woman when they have the new birth. We still have the old body of flesh, but there's a new creation inside of us. And therefore, there is something that has taken place, but it doesn't destroy the nature that this essential nature this body has, because the body's never been redeemed. And that's the reason God said it's going back to the dust. It's going to claim it one day when you and I leave this thing on the express towards heaven. But at the same time, he said, don't worry about that. I have a body waiting for you there until you get the glorified body. And by the way, don't think anybody's going to heaven yet got their glorified body. We'll all get it at the same time. That's Bible for those who've been born again. So again, this sets forth a change. The persecuting of self-righteous Pharisee, I think about this transformation. Well, first there was the cursing, swearing fisherman like Peter. Became the rock of God who delivered the great message on the day of Pentecost, bringing the Old and the New Testament together. When you see the persecuting self-righteous Pharisee of Saul of Tarsus, became the apostle Paul to serve the living God and Christ as he gave his life after the road of Damascus. This shows the transforming power of God. This was a dark hour for these disciples. This was a dark hour for Christ as a man here in this life. Suffering and death and crucifixion and cross-bearing is not an easy thing. Yet there is no crown without the cross. There is no victory without a battle. And the Bible is showing us here there's something beyond that cross that the world can't see. This world can see only today a man dying on the cross that failed at something. And yet God wants to bring back the shades of glory to let us look beyond this through faith and see that God was accomplishing one of the most greatest things this world has ever seen, that he could redeem lost man back unto himself. As this hour approached, Peter and James and John saw his glory at this time. In verse 3, there was Moses there. Moses represented the law in the Old Testament. Again, verse 3, there was Elijah. Elijah opened, who represented the prophets in his day of the Old Testament. Again, Matthew 16, 28 puts this in proper order. So we see the first thing, how it's put in proper order. Number two, I want you to note with me, is Jesus chose these three in Matthew 17, 1. They didn't choose him to go with it to see this. It is Jesus Christ chose Peter, James, and John to go up this mountain. You think he didn't know what was going to happen? Sure he did. But he chose them. Now, why do you suppose he chose these three? By the way, there was eight more, you know. The 12th one's gone, Judas. There's eight more. Why did he choose these three? I don't know if we ever know. Maybe Jesus chose them because he knew they wouldn't tell them until the proper time about this particular meeting at the time. We don't know. Maybe, who knows, they're speculating, but who knows, it could have been, because with that many 11 left, one had already become, the 12th had already become to deny Christ and go against him, Judas Iscariot. He was false to begin with. He was son of perdition to start with. Maybe there were three that Jesus saw that really had more involved with him than the others, though the others were still disciples. Maybe they always were closer to him than disciples. Because when you get here, you see in the Garden of Gethsemane a little bit later, it's the three that go with him further into the garden as he prays. And the other eight stay around the gate close to the world somewhere. Maybe it be they were more closer. They were in, but not in far enough to really feel what Jesus was going through at this particular time. And even these disciples went to sleep in the Garden of Gethsemane, if you remember. So here, we don't know why he chose them, but we know he did. These are the same three who beheld his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And a little bit later, in Mark 14, 33 and 34, and Luke 22, 14, and Matthew 26, verse 38. So Jesus chose these three to go up that mountain with him. Also to go with him a little further when he was in agony in the garden. Then we see the third thing. We see Christ's transfiguration reveals some things here as we see Jesus only. This fulfilled what John said in John 1, 14. You remember he said the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory in John 1, 14. In Matthew 7, verse 3, he says that in the third verse that Moses and Elias was talking with him. That's interesting. What in the world could Moses and Elias be talking with Jesus in this glorified state he's transfigured himself in at this particular time? I know this, Moses had been dead about 1,483 years. I know that Elijah is talking with also, and he'd been took out in a whirlwind in a chariot about 928 years later. What could they be talking to Jesus about? Don't that bother you? said, don't bother me, does me. If I find out what they're talking about, it's going to help me understand more what's going on in this Bible. And I began to look at that. I see Moses is the founder of Judaism. Elijah was the reformer. In Luke chapter 9, verse 30 and 31, Luke goes a little further and he tells us that they were talking about his impending death. There's something about the conversation here in this wonderful scene that Moses and Elijah is talking to Jesus about his impending death that's coming. He's tying some things together for us to see by faith. What did they say here? We don't know exactly, but we do know who they are. We know what they did in their lifetime. And we also know that Luke says they talked about his impending death. How could that be carried over for us to understand in our particular day then? Well, Moses, maybe could I speculate a little bit? Moses being of the law, could it be that he was talking about, you know, the law requires a sacrifice? Could it be that it's the blood that makes atonement for soul? Could it be that law says that one must die? And Jesus, we know that you're the one. We know that you're the one that's come. Could it be somehow or another is he encouraging Christ in a body of flesh? Though as God, he doesn't need that encouragement. Could it be they were saying the sinner or a perfect substitute is needed and you're that one? Could it be they rehearse every rite, every ritual, every ceremony, every sacrifice under law pointed to you, Jesus? You bear the cross alone. You got to die alone. We understand that. If you don't, man will perish. Could it be they knew as a man he'd be in the garden a few months later and be weeping before God and asking God, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me? Could it be they said the atoning lamb, the blood of the Passover, is pictures of you? Lord Jesus, we know this now. I went through God giving the law, as Moses would say, but I didn't know who it meant at the time. I knew he was coming. You're the one that's coming. You're the one has come. And you're going to fulfill these things. Then Elijah represented the prophets. Could it be he was saying the voice of the prophets called for a destruction of sin by the death of God's Son? Could it be that the prophecy of you coming has been prophesied through the years and everything that God's going to write in his word is about you? Could it be the Lord has laid upon you the iniquity of us all? In Isaiah 53, he says he's going to do that when the Messiah come, and you are the Messiah. Could it be the one who received the law on Mount Sinai and the hand that smote the prophet of Baal on Mount Carmel was lifted up as they were transformed before God and the Peter, James, John saw it? Could it be that these two have lifted their hands up and said, it is Jesus only, he's the one? Amen. They point to Christ as the one who would die for sin. And I believe that's exactly what our job is today. And Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ, him crucified. You think I'm dumb? You think I don't know a whole lot? One thing is for sure, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I think these men saw that too here. And I believe it all in my heart, so God lifts us up to declare the same thing. Except, please hear the exception, we ought to be pointed to him. We ought not to be ashamed of him. We ought to be pointed to him and declare not that he is coming, but he has come. Amen. That's our message. Their message is he's coming. Our message is he has come. Therefore, we should give him honor and give him praise. Both types of kingdom citizens are seen here. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 1 through 7, we see Moses when he died and God buried him. Now he's raised from the dead. We see Elijah translated to see death, not to see death, in 2 Kings 2:11. As far as we know today, even now 900 years later, that he still not have seen death. He was translated, taken up in a whirlwind in a chariot of fire. And yet in 2 Kings 2:11, he went by this whirlwind. And here now, this time, they're standing on this Mount of Transfiguration, and the apostles Peter, James, and John can see him. As we see these, Moses raised from the dead in symbolic, and Elijah translated or removed in a whirlwind, so shall it be with the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 16. there, glory to God. I can't prove this to you, but I can certainly give my opinion. Not only do I see Moses and Elijah, but I see Moses raised from the dead, like those saints who've died since Jesus' day will be raised from the dead. And I see Elijah going up in a whirlwind. And the Bible says one of these days, the trump of God's going to sound, the voice of archangels will be heard, and those dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive shall be changed. Could there be a figure here? God is showing wrapped together in one instant a marvelous thing that's happened in the kingdom of God. We're going to meet the Lord in the air one of these days. Number four, verse four, he says, and when Peter Peter and said to him, Lord, it's good for us to be here if thou will. Now, this really is. Notice the inadequacy of man inside of Christ's glory. Oh, they fell down, but to start with, they didn't fall down when they saw the transfiguration. In fact, Peter said, Lord, this is a wonderful thing. We're so glad we're here. Hey, how about us, if you let us, if thou will, if you let us, we'll build temple for you and for Moses and for Elijah. Isn't that like old Peter? He's not seeing Jesus only right now, is he? If he had, he'd stop with just the temple with Jesus. And then we see when that happens, first of all, let me ask the question, what could be wrong with this desire when you see something like this? Surely you know that Moses and Elijah been there is not something normal. And seeing Christ in his Shekinah glory is not something normal, because they walked with him at this time at least 2.5 years. So what would be wrong in saying, Lord, this is a wonderful thing. Now, I don't understand Moses and Elijah, but I see them talking to you. Let's make a temple for them and for you. And what could be wrong with that? Verse 5, though, tells us, I think, the reason. Why, yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the clouds which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. You see, to see God's glory, one must listen to God, no one else. You say, well, preacher, aren't you preaching now? Yes, but what I'm preaching is this book that's written by God. And this should be your final analysis when you believe something, to go back because you spent the time, and that's the Holy Spirit, to help you and ask God to bless you as you want his will more than anything else in life, to see what he's doing. And here we see, it was clear that God was happy with Christ here. It was clear that God is pleased with those in Christ here. It is clear it is better to hear God's Son than to build tabernacles. That's what God told him. It is better for you to listen to what this man says, my son, my only begotten son. It is better to listen to what he has to say than to start trying to build a tabernacle. Verse 6 says, and when the disciples heard it, they heard his voice, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Then 7, 8 comes along and said, the comfort they received of his gentle touch, and he told them not to be afraid. Christ's transfiguration reveals to us some things about what God's doing. This is probably not quite a year before he goes to Calvary around that. And in this one scene, God is revealing. We see people around this scene. We see on the Mount Peter, James, and John. They're in a physical body. We see Moses. We see Elijah. And Moses has been dead 1,500 years almost. Elijah had been taken up a long time before that. And then we see Jesus transfigured before them. And at the base of the mountain, we see a bunch of people that don't know what's going on. There's a wonderful picture here. Number four, no one ever gets a glimpse of glory until they see Jesus only. These apostles had to see just Jesus only. Why? He said, why would this happen? Verse 9, he says, do not tell this vision to anyone until after the resurrection. Why would Jesus tell? Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing? Go, hey, fellas, we've seen the Lord in a transfigured position. We've seen Elijah. We've seen Moses. Boy, I tell you, the charismatics have time with that today, wouldn't they? He said, don't you tell a soul about it. I wonder why. Because they wouldn't get it. they misread it. The mind is an amazing thing when it's not controlled by the Spirit of God. It would require great faith to believe that they've seen such a figure of a man that had been dead 1,500 years almost, and also another that had been taken up 800 plus minus a few years before then. The transfiguration would be as hard to believe as the incarnation would be. It'd be as hard to believe, than the resurrection. There's people today just don't believe in the resurrection. Oh, they'll have fun with someone who predicts a date. You know why they do that? To try to make all Christians look like a fool. They're the fools. We know, we have guidelines. We know who to listen to and not listen to. The world has a good time when somebody predicts something that God's supposed to have given them, and then suddenly it don't happen. You say, well, they've been predicting the rapture for 2,000 years. Yeah, and didn't Peter tell us what would happen for those who didn't believe it? They mock and say, he ain't coming. He promised that he ain't coming after 2,000 years. Surely that's enough time for him to come back. They don't understand, though, ladies and gentlemen. The only reason he didn't come back is because of them. He still loves them. He still gives them another time of grace to trust Jesus. Brother Keith was talking about this morning. Grace to trust Jesus as their personal Savior so they could be in that wonderful time. The resurrection would need to be confirmed first. The Holy Spirit would have to come to do that. And the Holy Spirit really is that which uses the Word to bear witness our heart of truth when we hear these things. I guarantee you, there's not a Bible believer that believes this book that would think that when he set a date, that'd be the day Christ came. He said, well, he uses the book. That's the trouble. He uses it, but must not believe it. You say, but look at all the things he... Yeah, but ladies and gentlemen, it's pretty positive that one verse would tell you that you don't know the time or the hour, or the hour, that's enough. If God said that, I don't care what others say, that's enough to believe him. It's going to surprise us all when it comes, because it's going to be bang, that's it. It's going to be in a twinkle of an eye. So fast you can't even bat your eye as fast as it comes when we're changed and the rapture takes place. And I see our faith is greater than when it's full of the resurrection of Christ. He said, save Jesus only. So no man save Jesus only. Sin Jesus only. We have to see him only for salvation. There's another name given among men in heaven whereby we must be saved. In the depth of sorrow, it's only Jesus will do. In the hour of joy, it's because of Jesus only. To work effectively, we must rely on Jesus only. To wrestle with God in prayer, we must intercede in Jesus' name only. No other name. I said, well, that's the reason I pray and don't use any name. I just pray to God. You might as well hush up if you're not going to pray in Jesus' name. The Bible teaches us that's the way we pray as Christians. Now, if a person's not a Christian, I don't blame them for praying any way they want to pray because they don't have the answer. But it's sad when a person who is born into the family of God and the Savior that saved them, the God who saved them through Jesus Christ, they're afraid to use his name in prayer. To conquer sin, it must be in the blood of Jesus Christ's name only. You see, ladies and gentlemen, if the apostles Peter, James, and John only saw Moses, then they would see a law that condemned them and couldn't help them. If they only saw, and they saw the fact of Elijah, you see and hear a prophet who would frighten you because he was a prophet of God that brought condemnation, brought wrath, brought judgment. That's what prophets did in the Old Testament for those who did not obey God. So here, if they saw just Moses, then there's a law that's going to condemn you. There's no hope. If it's Elijah, then the prophets give the wrath of God when people disobey. But when you see Jesus Christ only, you see a Savior dying for you on a cross. And he's the only way that we can be right with God. When you see Jesus Christ only, you say with John the Baptist, I must decrease, he must increase. And he said that in John chapter 3, verse 30. You see Jesus only, and you see a Savior that loves us enough before the foundation of the world that when we'd be born in this last millennium, the last century, and even this beginning of this millennium of this century, he's the only one that was able to do for us that we cannot do for ourselves. You will hear the voice of the Redeemer cry on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Song goes, "Back to the cold world I will not go," a poem. "Back to the cold world I will not go, back to the old paths of pain and woe, back to the old life of sin, oh no, why?" I've had a glimpse of Jesus Christ. Peter had a glimpse of him. The song, the poem goes, "And I've found a life that is sweeter to me, sweeter with peace from unhappiness free, fuller of joy that the old life could be. Why? I've had a glimpse of the glorified Jesus Christ by faith. Back to the cold world I'd go, back to the old paths of pain and woe, back to the old life. Oh no, why? I've had a glimpse of Jesus Christ in His glory, what He's done for me. And now, since September 27, 1959, I'm growing in Him. And I'm seeing as I look at this scene again that Moses is like a is like a resurrected, glorified person. He represents all the redeemed that have been passed down through the ages to the kingdom. Elijah, glorified, represents the redeemed who have entered into the kingdom by translation. That's a rapture one day. Soon we could be part of that. Peter, James, and John, not glorified yet, represents at that particular moment Israel in the flesh in the future kingdom. And then the multitude at the foot of the mountain represents the nations who are to be brought into the kingdom when it's established, and the day will come. One day, God will come back and establish His kingdom, and when He does, He'll sit and rule and reign, and the nations of the earth will come to Him. And Jesus is the answer. Jesus only. Seeing Jesus only. Jesus is the answer. He's the answer for Peter, James, and John here at this scene. He's the answer for Moses and Elijah, even though they've gone on now and are not physically alive, though they see them in bodies at this time. He's the answer for this world that's represented at the foot of that mountain. Jesus is the answer. He's the answer today for the whole human race. And without Him, there is no hope. That's what the Bible tells us. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. And you see Him only. And let God reveal to us by His Spirit through His Word and see Him only. It'll revolutionize your life and what you want to do for the Lord. Because you get this book to find out what it is. And you won't study this book year after year after year after year after year consistently without God showing you some things that the world will mock you and laugh at you and think they'll call you a know-it-all and everything else. Ladies and gentlemen, that's not it. God feeds our heart and soul with truth that bubbles inside, and it's the Holy Spirit that gives us that unction that's needed to say, "Look, you may not understand this. You may not like me much, but I want you to know God loves you, and I stake my life to show you how much God loves you, that God died for you so you can see Him only, not Him and Allah, not Him and Confucius, not Him and, you know, some other Adarashi, whatever you call them. It's Him only." You understand what I'm saying, folks? You trust Him only. He's the answer. My Father, please use this message. In the age of grace, 2,000 years later, that we may see Jesus only. Dear Father, it doesn't mean that we won't learn doctrine and things that God has told us to do. It doesn't mean that we minimize Your place, because You're certainly God. You're our Father. You're our God. You're the great God of this universe who spoke in worlds of form. You're our Father. That's a relationship. What a joy to know that. Holy Spirit, there's so much we don't understand how that You come into our hearts when we trust You. But when we read this book, when we study this book, we give our time in this book over a period of years, we see the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our heart. And I confess, Lord, the more I learn about You, the more You cause me to want to love more people. Something about it. God forbid I be arrogant, but yet to the point. Please help us show a loving heart, because that's what Jesus was. Oh, God, what a joy it'd be if we could ever get to the place we could say to those who would be our enemies and try to hurt us, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Jesus did that, and that means that I can say that. Dear God, I can say it because He gives the power to do so. Dear Father, there may be some listening that's hurting all the way already in a few minutes or on the upstream by the internet. Let them see. They've tried everything. They tried demanding and commanding. They tried different things that people have said do. But Father, let them see that Jesus Christ is the answer. And there's things that happens when we trust You and walk with You. Many times we don't see changes made like we'd like, but we change. That's what the Lord does. He helps change us as we confront Him with things in life, that we may have answers and at least know some things that don't happen just like we want them, but doesn't mean that God's not working. His kingdom doesn't work like man's kingdom works. Please help someone today, Lord. Please help someone today to know Jesus Christ. May they hear about Him in a way they never heard before. Holy Spirit, honor our Savior. Honor our Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.